We live in confusing times. The world we once knew is gone. And it seems as though something new and sinister has taken its place. Good has become evil. Evil has become commonplace. If we want to fit in, not only must we allow evil to prosper, we must condone and even celebrate it. No one is allowed to be neutral. You either go along with the spirit of the age, or you are its enemy and must be silenced or eliminated. We see it in the news that we can tune into 24 hours a day. It fills our newspapers, it saturates our entertainment. It seeps into our hearts and minds from a thousand sources, like floodwaters seeping into a basement or wildfire smoke, entering our lungs until evil is the very air that we breathe. We feel lost in a sea of confusion. The old rules don't matter anymore, and we're no longer sure which way is up. And yet, why should this surprise us? Didn't Jesus tell us not to be friends with this world? Not to go along with this world's way of thinking? The fact is, the world, even in our childhood, even in my childhood, never was a friend of God. It never fully embraced the truth. The only difference between today and the world I grew up in is that evil is no longer masquerading as good. It's showing itself for everyone who has the eyes to see. But how are we to stand in such an evil age without being defeated by the evil around us and even within us? Is faith in God even possible in an age such as ours, when the entire Western world is declaring war on itself, committing suicide, openly rejecting any appearance of allegiance to the God of the Bible? How do I witness to God in such an antagonistic culture? How do I keep from giving in to the temptations that surround me when I feel alone on the battlefield? And even people who I thought were on my side, like many churches, are supporting the lies of the enemy. Can my faith help me? Is God real, or is he only real to the extent that I believe in him? Such is the desperation I think many Christians feel, unless they've already given in and let the world redefine for them what they're supposed to believe. And yet, once again, I must ask the question, why should this surprise us? This is exactly the world that Jesus entered when he came to earth 2,000 years ago. This is exactly the world that Paul's opponents complained he was turning upside down with the gospel. A new teaching about a man named Jesus from an obscure land called Galilee, who was ridiculed and crucified, rejected by his own people, and yet who Paul said was alive again. Not only alive, like a heart attack victim being brought back, but alive forever, having conquered death, and now offering the promise of eternal life to all who would believe in him and follow him. The Word of God transformed the world in Paul's day. But in every generation since, it has had to fight the same battles over and over again, as each new generation rose to challenge the truth with some demonic substitute. Sometimes the substitutes were subtle, to those who are struggling just to survive. Like the temptation to replace creation with evolution. Does it really matter? Isn't it just a scientific idea? What bearing does it have on everyday life? In other generations, like our current generation, the lies and deceits of past generations have matured and begin to bear bitter fruit. And people who are still somewhat awake and alert are beginning to realize that they've been sold a bill of goods. But the Word of God and the truth that it conveyed enabled the first Christians to stand against such error, to stand against the most powerful empire the world has ever seen, and to overthrow it without firing a shot. About 250 years ago, a people awakened by the preaching of Charles Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards again used the truth to break free from the most powerful empire of the day, to become a new nation, conceived, as one of its presidents reminded us, conceived in liberty, and dedicated to the proposition that we are all created equal. And now, today, that nation is, or until recently was, the most powerful nation in the world. But it's in the process of being overcome, not by the truth this time, but by the ancient lies of a grand deceiver bent on destroying as many lives and as much of God's creation as he can. How do we keep from being his next victims? How do we stand when so many around us have fallen for the lies, or have at least been silenced by the threats that the lies carry with them? And how do we stand in the private battles against temptation that assail us every day? The temptation to give up, the temptation to despair, the temptation to lash out at others with the hurt that we ourselves are feeling, the temptation to give in to things that God warns us against, the temptation to despair and to give up amid what seems to be a battle that is already lost. That's been the point of Paul's teaching in the sixth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, the teaching that we've been focusing on since the beginning of June. Let me remind you what Paul has said so far. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand your ground in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Stand firm, therefore, by fastening the belt of truth around your waist, by putting on the breastplate of righteousness, by fitting your feet with the preparation that comes from the good news of peace, and over all of these, by taking up the shield of faith, by which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. And today, Paul adds the final piece of the equipment that God has provided for his servants. and take the sword of the Spirit, that is, the Word of God. So far, every piece of spiritual armor mentioned by Paul is meant to protect us from the enemies of God, and today's piece is no exception. The sword of the Spirit is meant to help us to stand, not to attack. It's not our business to attack. It's our business to stand the ground that Jesus has already won for us. The truth is, our enemy has already been defeated. We don't need to win any more ground from him. We need only stand on the ground that Jesus has won for us. And we ourselves are that ground. As Paul mentioned way back in chapter 2, which we looked at in April, when we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, we are saved by grace through faith. All of our attempts to prove the genuineness of our faith are meaningless. When it comes to our salvation, all that matters is that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that faith itself is a gift from God, not by works, lest anyone should boast in themselves and not in Christ. Ouch. Oh, it's not really sharp. But there is a major difference between this last piece of armor and all the rest. With every other piece of armor, the helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the belt, the shoes, all these other pieces of armor remind us of what God has done for us in Christ. But this piece of armor reminds us that we are protected not only by what God has done for us, but also by what God has said to us. And so Paul makes it clear to us by reminding us, lest we be confused, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now here we have two phrases that we must be sure we understand biblically. Too many people make the mistake of reading or hearing some phrase from the Christian gospel, like the love of God, and then jumping to their own conclusions about what this means without letting the Word of God educate them. So what do these two phrases mean? First of all, what does Paul mean by the Word of God? And second, why does he refer to God's Word as the sword of the Spirit? We find the English phrase Word of God to mean several things in the Bible. First, it refers to God's creative Word. God spoke a word, and it was. As Hebrews 11, verse 3 reminds us, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Second, the Bible often refers to Jesus as the Word of God, the incarnate Word. As John writes in his gospel, the Word became flesh and lived among us. But third, the Bible also uses the phrase word or words of God to refer to itself. For instance, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "What advantage do the Jews have over any other people group?" Much, in many ways. For one thing, he says, They have been entrusted with the very words of God. He must be talking about the Scriptures. Now, there are some who would say that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is Jesus, because the Bible says that Jesus is the Word of God. But I can tell you definitively that is not the case. When the New Testament refers to Jesus as the Word of God, it uses the Greek word logos, which is how we end a lot of our disciplines, like theology or biology. Logos refers not so much to individual words as to ideas or messages, like now a word from our sponsor, and you can bet those commercials contain more than one word. But they contain a message, and it's the message that they're trying to get across. Whenever the Bible refers to words themselves, in the New Testament they use the Greek word rhema, meaning word. That's easy enough. That's the word Paul uses in Romans when he speaks of the very words of God. He's not referring to the Jewish people being entrusted with a lot of different Jesuses that come along. He's not even referring to the Jewish people being the people from whom Jesus himself comes. He's talking about the words of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the words that make up the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the words that God gave to the prophets. There's no doubt then that when Paul is telling us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he's talking about the Bible, the Christian Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible itself says a lot about those words. For instance, in Psalm 119, the psalmist refers to the word or words of God 29 times. With verses such as these, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Your word, as we sang today, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But the psalmist isn't the only one who talks about the word of God. Jesus claims to be giving us the words of God and says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock." And then he goes on to tell us that heaven and earth may pass away, and indeed they will, but my words will never pass away. So we know that the Word of God in this context is referring to the Bible. But why does Paul call it the sword of the Spirit? And again, the Bible tells us why. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "Every scripture is inspired by God." That verse literally says, every writing in the Bible is breathed out by God. That's how we talk, by breathing out. Just talk to someone who isn't able to breathe out of their mouths, and they'll tell you, "If I can't breathe out, I can't talk." And every scripture is breathed out by God. Peter agrees. In 2 Peter, he says, "Above all, you will do well if you remember this one thing, that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men were carried along as the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And why is it referred to as a sword? Well, there's other places in the Bible that mention swords. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah speaking of himself, but also speaking of the Messiah who would come, and indeed speaking of everyone who speaks on behalf of God, writes these words: "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hid me in the hollow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver." He made my mouth like a sharp sword. And then we have that image that John saw when he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he heard a voice behind him, and he turned to see the voice, and instead he saw the risen Christ. And he said, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. What is it that comes out of our mouths? Words. Words that, if they come from God, are true and have power. As we see here in Hebrews chapter 4, "For the message of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It's able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart." Do we see anywhere else in the Bible where the words that God has given us have the power to defend us from evil, as Paul is saying the sword of the Spirit does? Well, Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them, your words. You will guard us from this generation forever." And in Psalm 130, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for him, and in his word I put my hope." And in Revelation, talking about the victory won, Jesus says, "They overcame the power of evil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." As long as our testimony reflects the grace and mercy of God, those words are also the words of God. But a sword is a dangerous weapon. In careless hands, it can inflict much damage on others and on ourselves. It takes practice to know how to use a sword, how to carry a sword wisely. I've known many people who use the word of God carelessly and inflict tremendous damage on others who are simply trying as hard as they can to be faithful to that word. And I know others, and I include myself in this group, who sometimes, led more by the spirit of evil than by the spirit of God, use the word of God to condemn themselves rather than to lift themselves up. Paul says to Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly understanding the word of truth." Does the Bible give us any examples on how to use the words of God to stand against evil, which is the point here in Ephesians? Actually, it does. And maybe you're ahead of me on this. Take a look at Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, the master swordsman, uses the word of God to defeat the temptations of Satan. There are two very important lessons that Jesus teaches us in his encounter with the devil. The first lesson has to do with why Jesus was so successful in defending himself. I don't know about you, but ever since I was a child, I learned in church that Satan wants to tempt you and pull you away from God. I learned in church the value of quoting the Word of God so that Satan will leave you alone. I heard the Word that said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I don't know about you, but I've tried what Jesus does here. And there have been times I've failed miserably. Why is it when I quote the Word of God, the temptations sometimes still win? But when Jesus quoted it, Satan went on to another temptation. The sad truth is, the Bible is not made up of magic words that only need to be recited like an incantation in order to have their effect. To quote the Bible is not to cast a spell. Satan knows whether we truly believe the words that we are saying. And he knows that while we may believe or want to believe the word of God, our hearts might really want what he's tempting us with. Quoting scripture worked for Jesus because he truly believed it, and because he loved God more than he loved anything or anyone else. The effectiveness of our use of the Bible depends on the same thing. The second lesson we learn from the temptation of Jesus comes from the second temptation. In the first temptation, Satan, knowing that Jesus would be hungry after a 40-day fast, said, well, if you're hungry and if you're the Son of God, like you say you are, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, Satan's no dummy. His next temptation was to take the word of God and use that to tempt Jesus by saying to Jesus, you know what the word of God says. I will protect my servant so that if he even stubs his toe, I will send my angels to rescue him. Why don't you get on top of the temple there and jump? God will keep his word. He will send his angels to miraculously protect you. The whole world will see it and they'll come flocking to you. But Jesus recognized when the scripture was not so much being misquoted as misapplied. And he answered with another scripture saying, yes, but it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. It was this truth that Satan sometimes uses the word of God to promote a lie that led us to leave the ELCA. When they came out with a Bible study, supposedly, to justify their support of the homosexual agenda, saying that in reality it was an acceptable lifestyle before God. That Bible study proved that they were twisting scripture to make it look as if God did not mean what his word clearly said. Two truths are clear. First, the Bible is the very words of God. And second, as we read 6 times in the Gospels, God's word will never pass away. Not even the least stroke of the least letter of his words. Only one thing remains to be seen. Will we believe it? Will we love the God who wrote it above all things? And to believe it, we have to know it. To know the word of God is to have the sword. To believe it and to love the God who gave it to us above all else, that's what it means to take the sword and stand ready to defend what Jesus has already purchased for you, your very soul. That's what it takes to stand in the midst of the warfare that we are facing in whatever age we happen to be in, but especially in ours. The enemy may be more fierce, but at least his lies are much more easy to spot and much more difficult to allow ourselves to be deceived by. And so we had better listen to what Paul is saying if we want to be on the winning side. Yes, the word of God will never pass away, and there's one thing the word of God assures us of. God wins in the end. He gave these words to Hosea the prophet, who thought he was speaking to his own generation, but he was also speaking to us. The time of judgment is about to arrive. The time of retribution is imminent. The one who speaks for God is considered a fool. The one who is filled with the spirit that gave those words is viewed as a madman. Because of the multitude of your sins and your intense animosity for God, he's speaking to the culture. The prophet is a watchman on behalf of God, and yet you lay traps for him along his path. Your animosity rages against him in the land of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wrongdoing. God will repay them for their sins. If you're wondering what the corruption in the days of Gibeah referred to, I can't even go into that from the pulpit, but actually it sounds very much like what's in the news every night. You can read about it in Judges chapters 19 and 20. Speaking of judges, the judgment of God, I believe, has already begun. It's long past the time for us to decide whose side we're on, and I don't think I have to question any of you as to which side you were on. Your presence here this morning speaks volumes. The world is showing its true colors for all to see who have their eyes open. God's words are those eyes that enable you to see, that enable you to know what it is you're looking at. We cannot love the world and love God at the same time. We cannot be true to God and be accepted by the world at the same time. Only the words of God give us the clarity to see through the fog of our times, to stand faithful and true to our God on the ground he has already won, our very souls. Heavenly Father, you have won the victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are that victory. Though oftentimes we feel defeated by the world around us, help us to study and to know your word, to listen to your spirit within us, that same spirit who gave those words, and to allow him to teach us how to effectively wield the word of God to counter the temptations of this age. Through Christ we pray. Amen.